John chapter 17, an illustration of intercession. And when you think of the recorded prayers that Jesus made in Scripture, normally you would think of his model prayer. That's the one that he taught his disciples, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And only slight variations between the recording of those prayers in both Matthew and Luke. One was the Sermon on the Mount, the other one was the Sermon on the Plain, but they're very similar in content. Many of you, when you think about the prayers that the Lord Jesus made, you might think of his prayer of submission in the garden. Not my will, but thy will be done. And if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And I know many of you think of that prayer. Some of you might think of the prayer that the Lord made while he was on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. What a great and short, concise prayer that is. But today's text is actually the longest recorded prayer of our Lord in the Scriptures. And I would venture to say to you that it's noteworthy that the Lord prayed at all when we understand the Trinity, that he is God in a body. And yet the fact is that it tells us that he rose up early at times to pray. Sometimes it says that he was praying through the night. The Lord, especially when there was intense times of ministry, the Lord spent hours in prayer. In fact, he was surprised after the first hour in the garden that the disciples had already fallen asleep. He says, "Couldn't you pray with me for even an hour?" And he prayed a second time for an hour, and they were sleeping again. And the third time, he says, "Just keep on sleeping." But the fact is that our Savior spent a lot of time in prayer. And so when we have this morning's text out of John 17, we are finding this longest prayer in the Scriptures. It is an illustration of intercession for believers. And I guess I would say that intercessory prayer is best understood as prayer that's seeking the good of others. It's pleading the case for another who is seeking divine intervention. And it was the primary job description in the Old Testament for the great high priest. And yet the Scriptures, the book of Hebrews, would teach us that Jesus is our great high priest. And so many people would call this prayer that we're looking at today the high priestly prayer of our Savior Jesus Christ. And I call it an illustration of intercession. And if you found your way there, we'll be looking at the prayer in three sections. There is an outline for you on the back of your bulletin that you can take advantage of. And so I would encourage you to follow along and maybe jot down a few notes. But we will be going through this rather quickly today. Again, our study in the book of John, chapter by chapter, has not meant to exposit every single verse in its entirety. This is giving us a broader picture of our Savior. Through John's book, we have seen his extended metaphors. We've seen his I am statements. I am the way, the truth, the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the good shepherd. We have looked at the miracles leading up to the crucifixion. And now we find in ourselves in this lengthy passage going over several chapters that they call the Upper Room Discourse. And this is, of course, this prayer that the Lord gave, and it's John 17. If you found your way there, join with me in prayer, and then we'll jump right in this morning. Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing upon us as we study your word together and as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I ask your blessing. Father, give me enablement, and we will trust your spirit, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look first at what I call the first or fatherly focus of this prayer. It is verses 1 through 5 of John 17, and I invite you, hear God's word. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. We look at the position of the Father as we get started. It says Jesus looked toward heaven. We would note that God is elevated. This is not talking about his earthly adopted father, Joseph. In fact, Joseph had already died. He's talking about his heavenly Father. That's why he looks towards heaven as he prays this prayer. And folks, it reminds us that we come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. I always try to remind people, though, that God is not your Father until Christ has become your Savior. Jesus makes it clear to those who thought that they were religious that they were still lost, and he says, you belong to your father, the devil. Father, you can't get any more diametrically opposed than either having God as your father or having the devil as your father. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you still belong to this world. You belong to that prince of the power of this air. You belong to the God of this age. You belong to the devil, and it takes a conversion, takes regeneration to be born into God's family. And we start with Jesus talking about his elevated Father, God the Father who dwells in heaven, and so we would call him the Holy Father. Not only is he elevated in that he's position-wise, he's in heaven, but we would also say that he is exalted. Notice that this first paragraph, he makes quite a bit out of glorify. He's going to return to this towards the end of the chapter. But the idea of glorify. In Scripture, we are taught that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. In fact, the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith is that the chief aim of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him all of your life. And the fact is that God is glorious. And Jesus talks about the glory that they shared, and he wants God to restore that glory to him, and that the Father, or that the Son, may in turn glorify the Father. And the fact is that we are totally incapable of adding anything to or subtracting anything away from God. God is glorious. Did you know that? Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, and he heard the angelic seraphim choir sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is glorious, but what God does allow us to do is to reflect that glory and to make God seem glorious. That's why he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your good works so shine before men that they may see those good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so Jesus is asking that through what he's about to do. Now we know that what he's about to do is to go to the cross. He's praying that through his death, burial, and resurrection as the perfect payment for sin, that not only would that show the glory of Jesus Christ the Son, but that it would bring glory to God the Father. And that is exactly what happened, folks. Jesus fulfilled the Father's plan, and it brought not only exaltation for Jesus Christ, but it ultimately brings glory to God the Father who devised this plan in eternity past. There's so much more that we could say about that, but we'll move on for time's sake, because not only does Jesus start with the position of the Father, that he is elevated, he's in heaven, he's exalted, he wants the glory of God to be preeminent, but he also talks about the prerogative of the Father. What was that prerogative? He delegated authority to Jesus over all people. Notice that here in verse 2. You granted him, that is the Son, authority over all people that he might give life to those you have given him. Class, can I ask you a question? You didn't realize you were class, did you? But who has the right to give you eternal life? Is it Peter? You know, there's a lot of people that believe that Peter's got the keys to the kingdom and that he's standing at the gate. And you might hear jokes about people trying to argue with Peter why they should be into heaven. But what does Jesus say in the prayer? Who did God give authority over the entrance into heaven and hell? Who is that? Jesus. That's why in Revelation chapter 1, when John on the island of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, by the way, do you realize he had a congregation of one and he was still at church? He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and Jesus shows up. By the way, that's true worship, folks. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, Jesus shows up. And that's what makes these gatherings so important on the Lord's Day, is that we gather in his name and Jesus joins us, and in a spiritual sense, he is here with us right now. Jesus showed up on the island of Patmos, and what did Jesus tell John? He goes, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter. I am the first and the last. Behold, I was dead and I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades or hell. Who has the keys? Who has the authority to give you eternal life? Listen, folks, it's not a church. It's not a pope. It's not a priest. It is the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. He has the authority. God granted him authority over all people. That's in Psalm 2 where the scripture says, ask of me and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance. The Son of God was given all nations as a result of his faithful obedience to take and clothe himself with our humanity and come to this globe of ours called earth to live the perfect life so that he could pay the final sacrifice for sin. That was his reward, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether they be in heaven or on earth or under the earth, everyone will one day have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has authority over all people. That's what the scripture says. That's the prerogative of the Father. Not only that he was what was delegated to Jesus, this authority over all people, but we also see what is defined by Jesus. What does he say? That I might give them eternal life. And this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know you and that they may know me. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. You can't get to Jesus, or can't, excuse me, get to God the Father unless you come through Jesus Christ, his Son. Because you know God by coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So that's what he's saying here. What is eternal life? To know God the Father because you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's eternal life. Now, folks, I got to tell you, eternal life is that thing that until you get it, it doesn't matter what else you have attained in life. And after you have it, it doesn't matter really what you lose in life. Because once you have eternal life, your future is set. But until you have it, it's appointed unto man once to die, right? We all die. Any of you planning not to die? Well, the Lord may come back, but the fact is that for 2,000 years, we've been waiting for the Lord to come back, and every Christian has died. Every person has died. If you don't have eternal life, it is certain that you will die. So if you don't have eternal life, there's a big need in your life. But once you have eternal life, folks, it doesn't matter. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live as Christ, to die is gain. If you have eternal life, your future is set. So what the Lord delegated, what God the Father delegated to Jesus was authority over all people. And what Jesus defined was, what does it mean to have eternal life? And the petition that Jesus then gives to the Father, he says, the glory of his relationship to the Father is revealed. This was what brought glory to the Father, to finish the work that he was given to do. That work we call redemption. It's the work that he has talked about. If you've been with us for this chapter by chapter study, it's the work that he's been talking about the whole time through this book. The hour that he talked about, that he was approaching, the hour of going to the cross, paying for our sins, being buried to prove that his death was real, and yet being raised back to life to prove that he had power over sin and Satan, over death, hell, and the grave, to prove that he could indeed give us eternal life. So we have this glory that he revealed. I'm revealing your glory by finishing your work. And I want the glory of this relationship that I had with you. And notice he says, before the world began, I want you to bring that glory back to me. See, for a time, according to the scriptures, Jesus emptied himself. He took the glory that he had the right to receive praise, and he had the right to be known as God and treated as God, and he set it aside. He set it aside for a period of time so that he could bear the burden of our sin. So Jesus is just basically saying, I'm going to finish the work, and as soon as it's done, would you restore to me the same type of relationship that I had with you in eternity past? Just bring back the glory. Now that, folks, is the first or the fatherly focus of the prayer. And this is the only part of the prayer that Jesus is really praying about for himself. He is saying, Lord, you've given me authority over people. You want me to become their Savior. You want them to have eternal life. You want them to have a relationship with you through me. But it's going to take me going to the cross. Help me to finish the work and help that glory to be revealed. All right? Now he moves on to what I call the further or the friendly focus of the prayer. And this is a long section, and I invite you to listen carefully as I continue reading the text. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them your words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was in the world, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of this world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Once again, folks, this is a long text. I understand it. But permit me, if you will, just to help summarize it. We can't be exhaustive here, but I think a summary will suffice for our purposes this morning. As Jesus is giving this further or friendly focus to his prayer, he's praying for his disciples, is he not? His friends. And as he prays for them, He asks in the first part, protect believers, for they have been obedient in this world. They have been obedient. He talks about their faith. I'm only going to highlight it, but it says words like obeyed, accepted, believed. These are words that say that they trusted Jesus Christ and what he taught them about the Father. And because they had true faith, they were real believers, real children of God by faith. It was not by works, it was by their belief. They believed what Jesus Christ said. Can I tell you that that's how salvation still comes today? For we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us. So he tells us about their faith, and then he tells us about their fortress. God, I want you to protect them. Well, what's going to protect them? The name you gave me. Well, what was the name that Jesus was given? Well, we know it as Jesus, but we don't understand much about that name. If you were in their day, you would know that Jesus is actually a form of a Hebrew word, Yeshua. It is a compound word, and it talks about the fact that Jehovah is salvation. That Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, the Creator God, the I Am that I Am, eternally existent, that God wants our salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the hope of heaven. Jesus says, protect them by the power of my name. The power of my name is that if you accept Jesus as your Savior, you have salvation. You have eternal life. He wanted that name to be their fortress. The Old Testament teaches us that the name of the Lord is like a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. The righteous people come to the Lord and they believe that Jehovah is salvation. They believe that he will give them eternal life. And that's what saves us, because we find our refuge in the name of Jehovah God. Jehovah is salvation. Jesus, Yeshua. Well, their faith and their fortress, not only did he pray that they would be protect believers because they've been obedient in the world, but he also says, protect believers for they will face opposition from the world. He mentions it, that the world is going to hate them, believers that is, because the world first hated him. And he says, they're not of this world any more than I'm of the world. Now think about that, folks. We would all say that Jesus didn't belong to this world. Amen? God in a body, but he had a heavenly origin. He existed in eternity past. But Jesus says that just as he is not of this world, that true believers, we do not belong to this world. The old song we used to sing in junior high comes to mind. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. For the angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We don't belong to this world. It's not our purpose to belong to this world. We're just aliens and strangers. We're pilgrims on a journey. We're looking for a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're looking for heaven. Heaven's our home. In this world, it's no more than a camping trip. That's what the Apostle Paul calls it. He says that when we live in this body, it's like we're living in a tabernacle or a tent. It wasn't meant to be our permanent home. Jesus, as he's saying this, he says, this world is not their home. The world's going to hate them. I'm going to just give you a few of the ideas, and I have to go rather quick with this because I do want to celebrate communion with you this morning. But he says that in this world, we're not to imitate the world or to be influenced by the world, and yet we're not in isolation of the world. He says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. I'm just praying that you'll protect them. The fact is, he says, I'm the one leaving the world, and I'm leaving them here. Now, wouldn't you guess that if Jesus left us here, that that means he has something for us to do? Which, of course, he does. And we're going to be talking about that in a second. He has something for us to do. He left his disciples here. He was the one returning to the Father. And so he is saying, they can't be isolated from the world. They're still in it. But I don't want the world to influence them. And I don't want them to imitate the world. Well, if it's not that we're going to imitate the world or be influenced by the world because we are not isolated from the world, then what is it? Well, here's what he says. I want you to protect them or to insulate them as they infiltrate the world so that they might impact the world. Now get this, folks. Insulation. You know, how many of you have an insulated cup at home? Poor guys. We're going to have to buy some insulated cups for gifts because some of you don't have one. An insulated cup is great. You drink your coffee, you pour it in there. Nick's got one on the front row. Exhibit A, hold it up. There you go. But the insulated cup keeps the coffee hot for hours so that you can enjoy it as you go through your morning. Keep you awake, right? We know what insulation is. Insulation is so that the internal is kept protected from the environment on the outside, right? Okay, now listen. What he is saying is, I want you to protect believers internally from the environment that's pulling on them from the outside. Protect them. Keep them. Insulate them, because we are sending them into the world. We are to infiltrate this world, folks, to go to the uttermost parts of this world and take the gospel with us when we go. Why? Because we're to make an impact on this world. Interesting enough, we're to impact the world at the same time that we're resisting the world that's trying to impact us. That's a difficult choice, difficult challenge, I guess I should say. But that's what God is asking us to do. Well, time's quickly evaporating from me here, and so is my voice. So how's that? Let's look at the final or the future focus of the prayer. The final or future focus of the Lord's Prayer, and it starts in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you and me, so that we may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Folks, aren't you glad that Christ is in us and he is the hope of glory? Aren't you glad that he didn't leave us as orphans, that he sent his Holy Spirit to take up residence in our life? And as Jesus finishes this prayer and he prays this future type prayer, he says, I'm not just praying for my disciples that are here with me right now, the 11 that had remained with him. Remember, he said that I didn't lose any except the one destined to destruction. He was talking about Judas had already left the upper room. He says, but these 11, I'm not just praying for them. I'm praying for the ones who will believe because of their message. Now, if you've trusted Jesus Christ because you believed in the scriptures, can I tell you that you've believed the message of these disciples? Can I tell you that Jesus was praying for you? This is his prayer for you today. And he talks about the growth of believers. And he expected multiplication. I'm not just praying for them, but I'm praying for the others that are going to believe. Aren't you glad that he knew that there was going to be more of us that would get saved? He was praying for us. Not just that he was expecting multiplication, but he was also talking about the evangelistic message. He was saying, others will believe because of their message. This is what I was talking about earlier. God has given us an assignment. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of the Great Commission. Because Jesus commanded his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples. Preach the gospel. But as you make disciples, you're to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you're to teach them to do the things that I'm commanding you. So if I'm commanding you to go and make disciples, and then when you go and make disciples, you're to teach them to go and make disciples. And then you're to teach those people to go and make disciples. And it's an ongoing mission. And we're part of it. We're to take the gospel message. And as we share that evangelistic message, the spread of the gospel throughout the whole world, we're to expect multiplication. Others will believe through the message that we preach. We don't have to manufacture. That's God's business. We're supposed to proclaim. We proclaim the message, and others will believe when they hear it. Not because I'm the one saying it, but because it's God's word and it's the Holy Spirit that will take it and he'll make believers out of that message. Simply proclaim the message. And as we go out and proclaim the message, we see the growth of believers. And quickly, he talks about his goals for believers. What are those goals? That we might be one. That as God the Father and Jesus Christ express their unity with one another, that we as believers would also express our believers in love with one another. We are to have unity of love, just like the Godhead. And notice also the unity of location eventually. I'm praying because I want them to be where I am at. Folks, that's our hope of heaven. That one day, Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to get us. And we're going to be where he is. Now, it may be through the death angel. It may be that you pass through the curtain from this life to the future life and that you're with the Lord because you've died. But you're still with the Lord. But it also may be that we're that generation that's going to hear that trumpet blast, that we'll hear the angelic shout, come up here. We may be caught up together with our departed loved ones and meet the Lord in the air. We don't know. But until that time, folks, we know that the unity that God has for us is the unity that he has for his Son. That's a goal. He says, I'm unified with my Father, and I want the unity that believers have to be just like that. Now, folks, unity is what we express when we come to this table. Because we don't give broken matzah bread to some of you and then the rest of you get steak. Some of you don't get, you know, manischewitz or something like that and the rest of you get grape juice. When we come to the table, we express a unity that there is one God, one Father, one Son, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism. And we all eat from the same table. We eat the same thing, the broken matzah bread representing the broken body of our Savior. We drink not from the literal same cup, but it all comes from the same juice, I can tell you that. but it's expressing that we all believe that there's one way to heaven, Jesus Christ. And that we come to this table at the same time, eating the same little pieces of bread and the same little cups of juice, because it is our faith and our unity of belief that this is the only qualified Savior of the world. He's represented on this table. Now, please understand, eating this bread and drinking this cup does not save you. And in fact, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never had a time and a moment where you've prayed and asked Him to be your Savior, then I would encourage you, don't do this. Because this is meant simply for those who are believers and who have told the Lord Jesus Christ, I need you to be my Savior. I personally believe you shouldn't participate until you've not only accepted Jesus as your Savior, but you've followed Him in believer's baptism. This is, though, now get this, it is for sinners. Because that's what we all are. And it's meant to keep us drawn close to Jesus Christ. See, we're not supposed to participate in a casual manner, but in a very serious manner. We're to examine ourselves, and as we participate, we're to examine our life and remember where we've displeased the Lord over the last month since we've celebrated together. And the Bible says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, and He'll forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. So we come to the table together in unity, and we're actually fulfilling what the Lord's Prayer was for us. Amen? So I invite you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're willing in the next few minutes to spend a time of quiet reflection, repenting of sin, confessing that sin, and drawing close to the Lord, then I invite you, join me at this table. I'm going to pray, and we're just going to sing one stanza of a dismissal. It's not really a dismissal song. It's more of a transitional song, so that my deacons that are serving communion can join me here at the front, and we will participate, Lord willing, together. Now, Father, thank You for communion. Thank You for how it demonstrates the unity that we really do have as believers in Jesus Christ. And, oh, Heavenly Father, our prayer is today that You would use this in our midst, that this would draw us close to our Savior and to His cross. We ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.